There we go. A couple of weeks back, I have had the privilege, actually for a few weeks, I've had the privilege of speaking at Church Plants. August 24th, I had the privilege to speak out in Boston at one of our church plants, or one of the ones that we've been influential with. It's not actually one of our church plants, but at Pastor Aaron Engler's church. And then September 7th, 3 weeks ago, I guess, and River City Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Fargo. When I went to Boston, he was doing a series, and he wanted me to fit into the series, which was talking about things that keep you up at night. Things that keep you up at night. And we're right now doing a series here at Hope Community Church called The Renovation Project, How the Gospel Changes Us. And I know last week, this week, and next week will be three topics in particular for those of you who have been kept up at night by certain things. I'll get into this week in just a minute, but last week we spoke about anxiety and depression. I don't know what's going on here. I got nothing. There we go. Oh, I'm sorry. If you have gospel stories about this series or things that God is doing in your life, send it to stories@hopecc.com. You will see them on the website of the ways that God is interacting with you and seeing where that takes it. Now, last week we talked about anxiety and depression. I got nothing with this clicker. There we go. You're going to have to I don't know what the deal is. Anxiety and depression. And I know I spent a lot of time this week with people who are struggling with anxiety and depression, how the gospel can actually do that. And one of the big pieces, if you weren't here, I do encourage you, not to be self-promotional, but I really do encourage you to listen to that message. It starts the conversation about how the gospel infuses those who are struggling with this. And I've been there, so I can talk about this. And the thing that I came to the conclusion at last time, if you were here or weren't here, is what does the gospel actually say? What does God say to those who are struggling with anxiety and depression? Can you go to that one? The reality is our gospel is a gospel of hope. And therefore, the gospel has everything to say about anxiety and depression, even though it doesn't necessarily lift it right away. God is a God who gives hope, and we believe hope is an eager expectation of a good outcome. This week, what we want to talk about is another difficult topic, and the topic this week is, how does the gospel affect broken relationships? How does the gospel come in and make a difference on broken relationships? And I know for some of you, you thought last week was tough, and again, we said that anxiety and depression statistically covers about 20% of the people in the room who have not just a little bit of anxiety and a little bit of blues, I mean clinical anxiety and clinical type depression. This week, we'll let everybody in the room. This week will be maybe a hard week for many of you as you wrestle through this particular topic. And we want to talk about gospel renovation for broken relationships. What I want to talk about is I want to do this in a certain way. I want to talk about relationships in two different ways. A vertical relationship we have with God and horizontal relationships we have with others. All right? That is hugely important. I don't think they're separate. I don't think you can really think through relationships we have on a vertical level with one another until you really understand the relationship that goes vertical. And the way I want to go about this week is I want to kind of pull it through the matrix we've used many times over as we've given you kind of a big picture, or the fancy word is meta-narrative, of the scriptures. So that involves, if you're new to Hope, we have four parts we say the scriptures are. They are creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Is that an oversimplification? Yes, it is an oversimplification. I went to public school in the Iron Range. I'm grateful that it's an oversimplification. It helps you to understand the basic story of what's going on in all of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. And what I want to do this morning is kind of look at this issue of relationships with those two things, our relationship to God and our relationship to one another, following those four things. All right, so I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you this morning. That's a good thing, I hope. I hope you like that. And that'll illustrate a little bit of where we're going on all of this. So if you got that insert, it's best to follow along on that. It's from your worship folder, because I'm going to move through this pretty quick in order that we can get through all the ground we need to cover this morning. All right, let's start off with creation. The way that God created the world. All right, let's start off with, and if you're brand new to the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. We'll start there. There's some great passages in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis that start to give an inkling about our relationship with God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 would be a great place to look. Let us make man, let us make mankind in our own image. Okay, so there's great things there, but let me go to a passage that for me has become really, really important. And it's actually found in Genesis chapter 3, which if you're not familiar with the Bible, it's okay, but that's where the second category comes into place, which is the fall. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, this is after Adam and Eve's sin, but there's something implied here that has had me thinking for the last 3 years or so about what life must have been like in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve's relationship with God before sin entered. And it says this. This is after they sin, but just hear what it says. It says, then the man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That phrase there has just been, it's been kind of haunting me. What was it like to be with God in the Garden of Eden? And we only see glimpses of it, but this is one of the most beautiful ones. What it is there's this imagery of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, the time when you have a nest tea or whatever, and the work of the day is done, and you're hanging out by the pool or in our case, by the tree in the backyard, and you're just, that's what life is at that moment. And you're kicked back and you're just walking, or you're relaxing after a hard day because it's the cool of the day. That's what their relationship was. It was perfect. They had this relationship they could just walk and talk with no particular place to go and walk around the Garden of Eden. It was beautiful. Look at their relationship with one another. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, you see an amazing thing where God starts, where he founds human community. Because Adam was formed first, and God says this, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now that is striking, because God says in Genesis chapter 1, he creates all this stuff, and he always says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. When you get to Genesis chapter 2 and we see Adam is formed alone, he says it's not good for the man to be alone. Not that it's immoral, not that kind of not good, but just not complete. Now why is that? I think it goes back to the way God is and that we're supposed to be image bearers of God. Genesis chapter 1, right? Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, right? So what's going on here? I think because God eternally exists in community of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as those always existed in community, when he creates something that's supposed to reflect his glory, that has to be in community. It just isn't done when it's just one person. So he says, I'll make a helper suitable for him. You know much of this if you've been around Hope. We read Genesis a lot. And so go to the next one there. So you see this account where Adam names the animals, but you can see from verse 20, no suitable helper for Adam was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. What you see here clearly is nothing else in all creation is ever made out of another living thing. It's either out of nothing or out of the dust. Adam is created out of the dust. But Eve is created out of Adam. And what does Adam say? Guys, take notice of this. What does he say the first thing he says? He says, poetry. All right? Poetry. It works. I got married by a poem. Amen? Amen. It was a horrible poem, but it did rhyme. I had that. No meter. Meter was off, but the rhyming worked. The man said this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Verse 24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And here it is. This is the grand poobah of the verses here about what life was like in the garden in relationships. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. What were relationships like? Adam and his wife were both naked. Not just physical nakedness. And yes, of course it means that. It's a foreshadowing of when what we're going to see here in just a minute, what happens when that's broken. But there's more than that. There's all of their life. They were completely naked. Every area. And no shame. My contention is that's what we're made for. That's what we're made for. Now, let's look at where this falls apart, because it does fall apart, as you look at the fall. If you look at our relationship with God, I'm summarizing all of the Old Testament here in one verse. Okay, so it's messy in the Old Testament, very messy. You watch right away, Adam and Eve have a kid, they have another kid, and right away, one of those kids kills the other kid. I mean, it's right Genesis chapter 4. Things start to fall apart. You just see this over and over and over. So read the Old Testament. But let me just tell you this about it. One verse, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. This can summarize kind of what sin does in our relationship, our vertical relationship with God. Isaiah 59. It says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, just for a moment, just land on that. Let that hit you. The God of the universe, because of sin in the world and our own personal sin. So don't just make this global for the other guy. For us individually, three things. Your iniquities have what? Separated you from God. Your sins have what? Hidden his face from you. Then it even goes as far as to say, so they can't hear. As one gospel presentation likes to put it, it's like two cliffs separated by this huge gap. And you need to feel the gap there. Otherwise, what's behind me, this representation of a cross, it's not that big of a deal. It's like, that's nice of God to do. No, this is huge, this separation. That's our relationship with God. What happens in a fallen world with our relationships with one another? We look at Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to, if you got your Bible open to Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to skip here real quick just for the sake of time. It says, "Then the eyes of both of this is after they sinned against God, and Adam takes the fruit as well and sins as well." So it's not just Eve. "The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." So what do? "They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings from themselves." I read this before. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God." This is a totally new thing. Something, this broken relationship with God now causes them in their physical lives and in every area of their lives, they start to hide. They start to cover up. They start to wear masks. If you skip down to when the curse is given to the woman in verse 16, God says, "I'll make pains in your childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children." And then it says this, "Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." No longer is this relationship going to be poetry all the time in motion. What's going to happen now is there's going to be a dogfight to see who can, he's going to rule over you or you're going to desire him. And we've looked at that before. That word desire there is not a positive word. It's over the top and rule, desire, rule, desire, rule, desire. That's what life looks like now in your relationships with one another. In fact, if you get to the end of chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, it says this, God in his grace makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothe them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Verse 23 says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, you see that? He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. He banishes him from the garden. Why? Because Adam and Eve were created to live in the garden. But they can't live there now because their lives are now tainted by sin. And so they're banished outside. Here's my contention. There's a reason why there's a flaming ninja there with a Jedi sword out there. Is why? Because they want back in. My contention is every day of my life, what I really want is back in. Why? Because I was created for perfect relationships, of which I have none. The best I have is my relationship with God, and that's half perfect, his side to me, not the other way around. And I want back in, and not going to get in. Not going to happen. That's the fall. Story doesn't end there, though. Man, it's a good thing the story doesn't end there, because the story goes on. We're in the time of redemption. There's all kinds of things that happen in the Old Testament to bring this story of redemption and to make kind of a foreshadowing or setting a pattern, but it really happens at the time of Jesus. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this story of redemption becomes clear. So let's go back and now let's look at our relationship to God and how this two cliffs with this big gap in the middle, our sin, how that's taken care of. I want to read two passages. I just couldn't help myself. These are so good. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And if you're brand new to Christianity, this is, you can just throw away the bread and throw away the lettuce, and you want to get right to the brisket. That's what I had yesterday. But you want to get right to the brisket of the sandwich. This is the brisket. Am I only not many barbecue fans here? Anybody? Yeah. This is the, there we go. I'll get to the brisket of the gospel, of what it means. Listen to this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Please hear that. Please hear that. Please hear that. Please don't hear that God loved me because I'm a little bit better than the person to my left or right. You're not. You're not. You'll never appreciate the gospel until you acknowledge that your sins have separated you from God. And on your own, there's no hope for a relationship with God. Well, you don't know me, Pastor. I'm really a pretty good guy. Then you're proud. And guess what? That's the worst sin in the Bible. We'll see that in just a minute. But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were completely helpless, it says. While we were still sinners. While I was slapping a holy God in the face saying, I'm going my own way. Jesus Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? The wrath that was due me is poured out on the cross on Jesus. For if while we were God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more now having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? It's a huge deal. It only happens because God makes the first move. We didn't make the first move here. We didn't move towards God. It says, while we were still sinners, we weren't trying to say, oh, if we could just build a nice bridge across this thing. We can't. There is no way. Let me just stop and say this. So stop trying. Stop trying to be good. Stop trying to go to church. Stop trying to please God like that. God is pleased in you because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. Accept that. And then work towards loving him and going to church and reading your Bible and all those things and doing great things because you're okay, but not to get okay. Go to the next one, Colossians 1. This is so good, man. It says, "For God, this is God the Father, was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's God the Son, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Once you were alienated from God, please hear that, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but, there's a beautiful but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That, my friends, as we used to say in the church I used to grow up, is the good news of the gospel. Believe it. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. You just need to bend your knee to him and say, "Take me. I'm a sinner." Now, because God makes that move, and we'll talk about how do we restore that real clear here in just a second, but if that's how God is moving like this, what implications there is now at the time of redemption in salvation history, going through the Bible, what does that mean for us? And it's fantastic when you start realizing and start reading through the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, the radical implications there is for us now because this has been made right. It translates to us. So let's just say, I'm going to pick one. I pick Matthew chapter 5 just to kind of show you this. And it's all over. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. He says this. He says, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, 'Raca,' which means fool, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Really? You're at the temple. You're doing things to be made right with God. And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. Don't do that act if you know that someone has something against you. Stop doing the religious act and go and be reconciled to this other person." Wow. That's a huge implication. So I want to spend the bulk of our time is on this issue of how do we restore relationships right now? Because we live in this time, okay? We still live in a fallen world, and yet we live in a time when we've been redeemed. Those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ in this room, you've been redeemed, but yet you live in a fallen world. And guess what? It's messy out there. I'm looking at Carol Oster, our director of Hope House. It's messy out there, right? It's messy in our own lives. How do we do that? First, I want to talk real clearly about how do you get a right relationship with God, all right? And I want to go to a guy in the New Testament who speaks very straightforwardly, okay, James. And he doesn't pull any punches, all right? So let me just, you can just see by the first few words, okay? So he says, "You adulterous people." And he's not talking about people who are committing physical adultery against their spouse. He's talking about people who are pretending to have a relationship with God and yet are just completely worshiping the creation. So you're not living any different than the rest of the world, so to speak, but you're claiming that that's who you are. You're a religious person. And he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God?" Now, what he means by the world here is you are to enjoy things in the world, but you're never to worship them. You're never to say, "That's the thing that satisfies me." That's putting creation above creator, right? The Bible teaches us clearly that if you do that, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. When you do this, creator over creation, now you can enjoy this properly. But you're not worshiping it. You're worshiping God and you're enjoying creation. "Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? It's a great, great word. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting. He just pulls that. Hope Community Church, I'm talking to people that are mostly well-educated. I'm going to guess that most of us in this room don't wrestle with where our next meal is. We might see someone walking on the street, and we may think there's something wrong with them, and we're better than them. You got to hear this verse. I know enough theology about how powerful God is and how omni-everything he is to know that I don't want that God in opposition to me. That frightens me right down to my pinky toes. To have that, what does it say here? God opposes the proud. I'm going to say something, Captain Obvious here. If you're proud, stop it. Don't be. Humble yourselves. Read Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar says, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. There's two ways to get humble. You can do it, or God can do it. And if I read through Scripture when God does it, I choose me. And here's the recipe. Here's how you get your relationship right with God. What does it say? Submit yourselves then to God. Every person in here, I don't care where you're at in your spiritual journey, whether for the first time in your life or you've been to church since you've been 8 years old, you came down and had an altar call when you were six, or I guess that would make sense. You didn't come to church until eight, but whatever. And you you bent your knee to Jesus. You've been to camp all your life and the whole thing. Today I'm calling you to something. Right now, right here, before you leave this room, is your life in submission to God? Right now. Second thing, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Are you right now resisting the devil? And if you don't feel a resistance, it's because you're not. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Remember, as a young follower of Jesus, somebody said to me, if God feels far away, guess who moved? Come near to God, he'll come near to you. And then guess what? Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does that mean? That means to the stuff that I was looking at before, how I was an adulterous person where I looked at things of this world to satisfy me that I could worship, I need to, this passage says, repent of that. Turn away from that. Say, God, that stuff you made to enjoy and I'm worshiping it. Stop it. And I'm going to turn to you. You be the one that satisfies me. Whether for the very first time, we call that becoming a Christian, or for the thousandth time, we call that walking with God. That's how you maintain and go after this relationship. So if that's what you're pondering right now, you will never get to vertical relationships until you get this one right. You got to get this right. If that's where you're at, and you have my permission to go to the Bahamas right now and just work on that with God. Just check out. Just do business with God. Now, with that said, for those of you who are still here, let's talk about how do we have relationship with one another? How do we have a right relationship with one another? And I want to take you through something here that I do in this church. I try to do it once a year, and so guess what? This is the week. I'm going to take you through a few things by an organization called Peacemakers. They have a fancy pamphlet here, and this fancy pamphlet will be on our on the city. If you're familiar with the city, if you're not on the city yet at Hope, you can get there by just emailing thecity@hopecc.com, and you can get on, and I will put this under Hope Sermons Q&A, that group. If you're not a part of that group, you can join that group. This will be posted there. This organization also is going to have a local 3-day conflict mediation training, October 30th through November 1st. If you're interested in that more, let me know or let somebody know. We'll tell you more about that. This organization is top drawer. Peacemakers, top drawer. It has helped our church many, many times. I've been involved in many other conflicts with other churches, and we have used their stuff. This brochure is gold to help you through it. And I just want to walk you through a few things in there. What I want to walk you through is what's called the four G's of commitment to resolving personal conflict, personal broken relationships. Okay? That's what I'm going to go through. Four G's. That's it. There's a few things I'm going to hit you along the way with real briefly, but I want you to sense these four G's. And if you make this commitment, you will live more as a peacemaker than not, as much as it depends on you. You can't control somebody else, but as much as it depends on you. First G, glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, and the question you have to ask yourself is, this situation I'm in with a broken relationship, is my main goal to please and honor God? Or do I want a pound of flesh? Can I please, if you set that straight, first thing, put God in the right place, other things will take place. Again, it starts with the vertical. Second G is get the log out of your own eye, all right? I got to read this passage to you because it's so misquoted. People who aren't Christians know a few passages of the Bible. This is one of them. Matthew 7:1. Whenever you talk to them about Jesus and perhaps mention that we're all sinners, they say, whoa, 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 whoa. Do not judge lest ye be judged. For some reason, everybody has it memorized in the King James too. So, do not judge lest ye be judged. That's all they know. They don't carry on. Look what it says, the rest of it. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then Jesus tells a little story here. Here's the story. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank? You got this 2x4 coming out of yours, right? He says, He says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the plank out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You get that? In other words, I'm not supposed to worry about you at all. No, it's saying deal with your own stuff first so that I can help you with your stuff. So we should always be yanking planks out of our own eyes. That's the concept here, all right? And this is radical. The question you ask yourself on this is this. In broken relationships, what did I bring to the table in this situation? And an unacceptable answer is nothing. You give me 10 minutes with you. Yeah. You give me 90 seconds with you, and I can tell you 5 things you brought to the table. Absolutely. You brought something. You could even be some of your strengths. Probably not. Probably some ugly things. Whatever. You might be really intuitive, and you think, man, I'm just really intuitive with people. I don't understand why I have these problems. Well, it's because you're intuitive, and you talk a lot, and you never listen. And yeah, that's me, right? What did I bring to this to the table in this situation? There's something I brought. Let me tell you something. In interpersonal conflict, this principle has saved our church and my heart many times over. Because when I'm in a broken relationship, and it happens all the time, it's very easy just to look at the other person and say, they are a screw-up. I can't believe it. And then, as a matter of fact, even if I don't go to them and I go to somebody else and I tell them how much of a screw-up they are without them knowing how much I brought to the table, it just makes me demonize them. Instead of saying, hey man, these are the things I brought to the table. I deal with senior pastors all the time. And some reason, senior pastors think that they became infallible when they become senior pastors. They complain about all kinds of staff and everything. And I always ask this question, what did you bring to the table? And I often hear the answer, Nothing. I didn't bring anything to the table, which I hope it's a longer lunch because in a few minutes I'm going to unload on them. Just the things I know about them. But I always tell them this. All right, let's just pretend you did bring absolutely nothing to the table on this. It still happened on your watch, oh captain of the ship. This is still your fault. Those are your people under your employ and under your care. This concept of taking time, I take a legal pad and I start filling it with everything that I bring to the table. And in a very significant conflict I was a part of about 4 or 5 years ago, I filled a legal pad up. I gave it to Cor and I summarized it. I typed it up. I said, there are 9 things. He looked at it and said, really, Trek, there's only 5. One of the other faults you have is you're repetitive. But the... what do I bring to the table? And if you don't start there, you're just going to rip on the other person and you're going to be banging them on the head with the plank coming out of your eye as you're trying to reach the speck out of their eye. Third, G, glorify God, then get the speck out of there. And the third one is gently restore. Gently restore. We are called to be in each other's lives. If you're here at Hope Community Church and you're here because you felt other people in other churches were in your life and you didn't like it, welcome to church. We're in each other's stuff. That's what it is. And I don't offer you anything better here. We're just as messed up, if not more messed up, than the previous church you came to. So, yeah, I wish I could recommend a church, but they're all full of sinners. Gently restore. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says this, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. The question you're asking yourself here is, how can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? That's love. I'm serving them. I'm caring for them. And I'm doing this by saying, bud, this is what happened. And I want you to be a part of this process. I love you. I care for you. And, not but, and you need to work on this. And then the last thing is this. Go and be reconciled. Glorify God. Go get the log out of your own eye. Gently restore them. And then go and actually be reconciled. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. We read that already. The part where it says, leave your gift at the temple and go. I want to just take a moment to give you 2 quick tools. There will be in the pamphlet. If you download it later today or this week or whatever, you can get it. But I want to give you a couple things. I just want to talk about asking for and giving forgiveness because I'm pretty convinced that no one ever trained you to do that. Asking for forgiveness. They talk about the 7 A's of actually asking for forgiveness. And here they are, 7 A's of asking for, of confession. First one, I'm just putting them all up there. Is address the people that are involved. Avoid making excuses for what you did. Just say what happened. That means admit specifically what happened. Acknowledge that they were probably hurt as a result. Accept the consequences, including restitution if necessary. Alter your behavior. It says, I'm not just saying this so that I can do it again. But I'm really going to alter myself. And then the last thing, and this is hugely important, ask for forgiveness. I sent an email this week to someone which said, I did something dumb. I want to let you know it wasn't my intention, but this is how it came across, and that's wrong. And I acknowledge that that probably hurt you. Will you forgive me? That phrase, will you forgive me? Some of you, your definition of what it means to ask for forgiveness is you come to them and you roll your eyes and go, sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Where I'm from, you get a punch in the throat after that. You're not sorry. You're sorry because they're hung up on it. Well, okay then, I'm sorry. You're not sorry. Now, when someone comes to you and asks that, and they may not do it that nicely, but they start to do it, what does it mean then to grant forgiveness? Let me put this little tool in your toolbox. And Peacemaker has four promises of forgiveness, and they say they're this. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. If I tell you I forgive you, I will no longer play the mental game or have the arguments in the shower anymore where I always win about dwelling on this incident. Those of you who are laughing, you have been there, baby. You know what I'm talking about. I always win in the shower. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. Dude. And then lastly, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I have an 80-year-old mentor. His name's Rob Boyd. I've been meeting with him for 18 years. 2-3 times a year we get together. He is involved often with pastors who have fallen sexually or financially, have stolen from the church, or have committed adultery against their wife. And he helps pastors be restored in that relationship. It is a long process. He works them through it first to God, then to spouse, if at all possible, then to the people of the congregation that he's wronged. Has nothing necessarily to do with for sure giving them the opportunity to have a platform again because they've seriously broken covenant on both those areas. He has a process that he goes through, and it's arduous, it's long, but at the end of the process, the last day of the process, he says this to them. I've worked with you now for 3 years on this issue. You have had ups and downs, but you have done and processed through all of this. I want to let you know that as of today, I consider this matter closed, and I will never talk to you or anyone else about it unless you want to. Can you imagine the healing that a pastor who has been publicly shamed feels at that moment? Saying, I consider this matter closed. It's forgiven. Let's move on. I will never talk about it again or mention it to anyone. So the question I have for you, is there someone right now, is there someone that the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind right now that you need to ask their forgiveness? Or perhaps you need to grant forgiveness too? Let me close here by saying what relationships will be like in the restoration. We're basically going back to the Garden of Eden, and it's not here. We got to slug it through here. But in the restoration, it's going to look like this for both humanity and for our relationship with God. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No more ISIS. No more Ferguson. No more people who just flat out hate people. There's healing. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever, and they're going to have a nest tea in the cool of the day and walk with God. That's what it's going to be. It's not yet. When you live in light of that, and then you live in light of what the gospel actually brings us to restore a relationship with God, it therefore allows you to be charitable and forgiving and seeking forgiveness of others on this level. Hope, we're doomed if we don't do that with one another. During the second inaugural address in March 4th, 1865, Abraham Lincoln said some words that would be the cornerstone of the attempt at how we were going to rebuild the South. The Civil War was basically over. It was going to end almost exactly 1 month later from when he gave this. 1 month and 5 days later, the Civil War would end. Lee would surrender. 5 days after Lee surrenders, Abraham Lincoln is killed. And here's what he says in his last major address, second inaugural address, how he ends this speech to talk about what we're going to do with the South, with malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. Let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all the nations. Hope Community Church, will we be people who have broken relationships that are under renovation? Will we be people who allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives right now where you're at, even as we sing these last songs? Would you take time to say, God, am I submitting all my life to you? Or am I playing a game? Am I just playing churchianity? And God, open my heart up even before I leave this room. Is there someone you're asking me to leave gift at temple altar and to go and to seek forgiveness and reconciliation from? Let's pray together. Jesus, I know in a room this size and over at Hope West, I know that there are many relationships that are broken. I pray first and foremost for those people who have the need for a right relationship with you. Oh God, would you repair that? Oh God, would you move in? Would you even cause us to repent? Would you even move within us to break through our hard, proud hearts so that we would submit to you, resisting the devil, washing our hands, purifying our hearts? Would you do that for us? Because on our own, we still just want to go our own way. I pray for that. I pray we'd be that kind of people. And then amongst others, God, would we look down on no man? Would we look down on no one? Would we, right now, Holy Spirit, would you break through our hard heads and hard hearts and bring to mind names of those we need to seek reconciliation with? Oh God, and as much as it depends on us, would we seek for it and pray for it and humble ourselves?